covering verses 18 through 24 today, Lord willing. We're going to be talking about Sinai and Zion, two different places in biblical history. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, two very different places. We're not going to talk about the geography. We're going to talk about what's behind those places, because that's what the writer to the Hebrews uses to talk about a Christian response to what we talked about last week. Last week we saw that the right response to God, sometimes painful, righteousness-producing discipline, is to recognize, first of all, that our sovereign God is in charge. He's in charge of all that we do. He's in charge of everybody that comes across our path. He's in charge of everyone who sins against us. He's in charge of our sin. He superintends all of this for his glory. This is one of these incredible things that we fail to comprehend about our God. When we come to calamity, of course, we want to have some solace for what we're going through. And the first thing we should remember is that God is in charge. That's what the readers of this letter to the Hebrews needed to know as they were facing persecution coming up. That's what the writer is talking about. This persecution is coming to your church. It's coming your way. You've seen it before, but it's going to be worse this time. Up to this point, you haven't shed blood. You haven't died. But when this next round of persecution comes, that may not be the case any longer. As a result of this warning, the people in this church were tempted. These Jewish Christians were tempted to leave Christianity. They were tempted to go back and to be a part of Judaism all over again. And I think that's one of the reasons we have this passage today, because he's going to contrast Judaism. He's going to contrast Mount Sinai, that is the giving of the Old Testament law, what we call the Mosaic law, Mount Zion, which is a figurative name for heaven. You've heard it in several of our hymns today. It has several definitions in the Bible, but it has to do with our eternal state as believers. And what he wants to do, what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do, is convince these people that are in this church that they don't go back, not to go back to Judaism, not to go back, not to bail in the faith, to leave Christianity, to go back to their old ways in the Jewish faith, but to press on and to honor Christ, who is the supreme one. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, how great Christ is. Now, we who are not Jewish people today need to hear the same instruction. We need to hear the same exhortation, because frequently we don't live our lives with any great estimation of Christ at all. Even those who call themselves Christians many times do not honor Christ as the Lord of their lives. And we need this exhortation big time. And I hope by the end of the session today that we'll be able to understand how important it is that we have to live in the joy of this new covenant, this new covenant that God has made to replace the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. Something changed at the cross. Something huge changed in redemptive history when Christ came. No longer are we under that Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. It is a huge change, and it's very difficult to talk about, because in the Bible we have lines of continuity, we have lines of discontinuity. That is, we have some things that are the same as they were in the Old Testament, and we have some things that are very, very different. But mark my word here, there was a massive change at the cross, and I hope we'll all be able to see this more clearly today as we go through this text. There are at least two levels that this text operates. First of all, on the level of salvation, just to, for those of you who know a little bit about the Bible, how you become a Christian, that's one level it operates at. But there's another level at which people confuse law-keeping, and that is in Christian living or sanctification, where some people confuse the law-keeping of the old covenant with the grace of the new. We're not under law, but we're under grace. One of the things this passage does in a powerful way for both of those issues within the church is to cause us to understand the great contrast there is between Mount Zion, Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, and Mount, I'm going to get it right yet, Mount Zion in the New. One of the confusions is when you read this in Greek, two words are very, very similar. And I've been going back and forth in my head with Sion and Zion, Sion. So anyway, suffice it to say, law and grace, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the future. I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And please follow with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a Bible in the pew, it'll be the same text. Last week, we just came out of the text talking about discipline, how God's in charge of it, whether it's for our misconduct or whether it's for God just training us in ways he wants to train us. He is in charge of it. But whatever you do, he says, do not go the way of Esau, who sold his birthright and gave up his blessing in order to have a bowl of pottage. What an incredible story. And then he could not repent, though he sought the blessing with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the hearers, the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, this is the big change. Verse 18 was, for you have not come. And verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God bless to us his word as we think through this passage this morning. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Let us pray as we go. Father, we just ask that you will cause our minds to be clear and sharp as we think through this important matter. It may seem like a remote issue for many of us today, these two ancient mountains. And yet, Lord, they represent something that is very significant in our lives today. Do we live by law? Or do we live by grace? Do we become Christians by keeping of the law, or do we understand salvation by the grace that has been shown to us by our Lord Jesus? Father, help us to have the writer's understanding of the truth that he communicates. Help me to articulate it, Lord. I pray that you would give us that blessing and cause us to go away understanding more clearly where we stand today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, on your notes, you'll see it's a real easy breakdown. Two basic points today. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. Verses 18 through 22 cover the first part, the Mount Sinai part. And then verses 22 through 24 cover the Mount Zion part. This is a crucial issue for the people who are living in this little church, in this community. And what we have to understand as we go into a few theological things, I'll try to keep it as quick and light as we can here, but you have to understand what a covenant is. We need to define our terms. What is a covenant? Because both of these mountains represent a covenant. Mount Sinai represents the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. And Mount Zion represents the new covenant that we are under today. A covenant is nothing more than an agreement between two parties with stipulations, perhaps blessings and curses, as appropriate. For example, God gives his law, the Mosaic law, to his people, the Jewish people, and he demanded that this law be kept, the Ten Commandments, the whole book of the covenant that we see in the book of Exodus. If you want to take the entire Pentateuch, and call that the law. You would be appropriate in calling that the law. The old covenant that we'll be talking about this morning is the law given, or mediated is the word the people use, by Moses. That is the Ten Commandments and all the associated law there in the Pentateuch. As the children of Israel were on the desert floor at Sinai, This is the law that they received from God that told them how to live. It was directed toward them. This is the what we call the Mosaic Law. Today we call it the Old Covenant. That terminology is what is commonly used in the Bible and with us today. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is the law that is given by Christ. All the commands given to us in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles or their representatives, their legates, in Scripture. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the epistles. This is the law of Christ, what God gives us through Christ as the mediator. The New Covenant is distinct from, yet deeply rooted in, the Old Covenant. Make sure you got that. The New Covenant is not a standalone entity operating all by itself that came along late in history and it's all of a sudden come on the scene and we don't have anything to do with the old anymore. The New Covenant is an outgrowth of the old. Kind of like a tree that has been changed or modified by human means and it doesn't bear a lot of resemblance to, but some resemblance to what came before. God has, in his redemptive plan, has shifted gears, if you will, at the time of the cross. He's done something new. We no longer, for example, offer sacrifices. We don't meet on Saturdays as the Jews did in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week. We worship from our New Covenant perspective on Sundays, the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is what the Apostle calls it in the book of Revelation. And so it's important for us to see there has been a huge change, but we are rooted in the Old Testament still. We're tightly connected to the Old Testament. And if you've been around Killeen Bible Church for a couple days, you know that we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament going back to find out how that Old Testament text points us to Christ in the New Testament. How the Old Testament text is connected to the New Testament. There's an old saying, and I've always liked it, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That's right. They are intricately connected. The New Testament, what we see in Christ, was actually revealed in the old, pointing us to Christ, all the prophecies of Christ's coming. And the old is in the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new finally revealed. We understand the mystery of the church, for example. We understand the mystery of Christ's incarnation coming into the New Testament because of what we saw in the Old. I hope you got this. They fit together, and yet they're very different. They're very different because we don't do things like animal sacrifices, and you don't have the same law codes that we live by today. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. He's referring to the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There's been a change, okay? Now, why is that important to us today? Because these are two very different worlds. If you look at Sinai and if you look at Zion, these two mountains are very different in what they represent. The law under the old covenant and grace under the new covenant, we have a very, very different perspectives, connected and yet different. And we need to see that there is both continuity and discontinuity as we go through this and understand how to divide Scripture so we can properly interpret the Bible. This is not an easy discussion. The junction of two covenants is a divine juncture, one that's organic and chronological, in my opinion. And the distinction between the two is crucial to understanding the Bible. It's crucial to understanding how we live today. And so I hope we can get this right today. It's not an easy issue. The church is still working through this after 2,000 years. Still working through how the two fit together. But I think we're getting closer. I think we can understand more in this text today. We just want to be very careful. Okay, so let's look at the Old Covenant first. There's two sevens here. In the Old Covenant, we have the writer brings up seven features that he looks at under the old, and then we're going to shift gears at verse 22 and go into the new, and we're going to see seven images in the new covenant that cause us to understand how distinct they are. So we start the text with the word for here in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. Whenever you see a four in the Bible, what comes after that is what came before is built upon. In other words, if we have A and then we have B, and it says A for B, then B is the ground for A. And so all that we talked about in chapter 11 with discipline and of course, the call to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, let us follow Christ. Let us endure with race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What we're going to cover today is the groundwork for that. The new and old covenant distinction is the groundwork for everything you heard in chapter 11. For that matter, for the first 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews. So, we're going to have to understand this passage to understand why we have what we just studied here recently. The first thing he says is, you have not come to. Now, distinguish that from verse 22 where he says, you have come. You have not come to this one place and you have come to the other. What he's doing is not taking people on a survey, a tour of Mount Sinai, which is located on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, I should say. And then over in Jerusalem, we have Mount Zion, which is located at Jerusalem. He's not looking for a tour here. What he's looking for is what happened on those mountains and what will happen on those mountains and why that is important to us. So what he does is he goes to the law first. He goes to Mount Sinai. What may be touched is something we come to here. chapter 12 and verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. Now, what he's talking about there, he's using Old Testament language, he's talking about the dirt, the rocks on Mount Sinai. The Jewish people, when they were on the desert floor at Mount Sinai, God was giving them the law. God was up in the mountain, and he was calling Moses up to come and receive the law, and it was a grim day. It was a horrible day for Israel. And you say, wouldn't it be wonderful to receive the word of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to receive his guidance and his blessings? Well, it should be. But what God does is he first of all demonstrates his holiness and his separation from them, a sinful people, as he prepares to give them his law. And what happens is all kinds of natural phenomena occur, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a storm, an earthquake. Horrible events occur with the giving of the law. And as you read through the passage, there's one warning of all these horrible things happening in chapter 19 and one in chapter 20, and sandwiched in between is, guess what? The Ten Commandments. The horror of the situation left everyone trembling. They knew that if they touched that mountain, they were dead men. In fact, what the text tells us is if any of their animals touch that mountain, they were to kill that animal immediately. And so an argument from the lesser to the greater, if God takes the life of an animal, how much more will he take the life of a human being? That's how serious God took the giving of the law, the Mosaic law, the covenant, the old covenant. It was a horrendous thing, and we're not to make light of this in any way, shape, or form. This is God speaking. What the writer of the Hebrews tells us is that you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. So you have darkness, you have fire. The people, by the way, are all standing there on the desert floor watching this go on. And they're seeing this natural phenomena, I should say supernatural phenomena, occur. And they're getting the audio to go with it. They're getting the sound of a trumpet. And then they're getting the voice of God. And they're saying, stop speaking. Moses, tell God to stop speaking to us. We can't tolerate it. It was so horrendous to their ears. The sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg, verse 19 of Hebrews 12, that no further messages be given to them. The holiness of God was so severe that even an ignorant beast had to be killed, and certainly a human being. Here's a description of the borders down at the bottom. You shall set limits for all the people around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And so we have this awesome scene. I'm using it in the old sense here. Full of awe scene going on, where all of the Israelites are able to see the power, the wrath of God on display as he gives his law. This is the background to the Ten Commandments. This is the background to God speaking his word so that his people would have his law to live by. They were watching this at the foot of the mountain, this sound and light display going on. Do you think it had their attention? I imagine the kids were gripped with fear, much more the adults who were in control of those kids. And it says in verse 16 of Exodus 19, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, what's going on here? What is the message from God with all the sound and light and all the emotional aspects of this event? I think the basic message is stay away. The basic message is you can't just come tripping into my presence. This is not a come as you are event. Access to God in the Old Testament under Mosaic law was limited. Now, this is not a surprise to us because we've all been through the study of the tabernacle some weeks back. We went through that in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. And we saw how important it was for the Israelites to live by the tabernacle. I didn't bring my slides with me today, but you remember the two compartments. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. They were two tents that were adjoining each other. In order to get to the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God existed in the Ark of the Covenant, they had to go through the holy place. And in order to do that, they had to be able to be a high priest. They had to be a high priest who was going in once a year. And only the high priest could go in to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people once per year. We have the blessing of being able to come to church on Sundays. Anybody who wants to may come in. You can come in anytime you want to. We're very friendly, very casual in our approach to worship today. We allow people to come in and worship. But in the Old Testament, it was not that way. Nobody had access to God except for one person, and that was the high priest, and only once per year. And it was an awesome event. And it was, tradition has it, they tied a rope on his leg in case something went wrong. Nobody could go in and rescue him because he's the only one who could go in. They would be able to drag him out. That's not in the Bible, but that's one of the traditions. It was an awesome thing for him to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the sins of the people. And one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews is, now Christ, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens. All of this was a mere shadow pointing to the reality that was coming, the reality that is coming, and that is the sanctuary in heaven. We're going to be talking about that today with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that exists in glory. All of this points to the reality of what is coming in the future. But in the Old Testament, they were under Mosaic law. And I want us to get a picture of this because we have to understand this in order to understand the glory of the new covenant. And what happens when the new covenant comes in? The reason God presented himself to the people in this way is because he is a holy God and he had to restrict access. But what happens when he sends Christ to die on the cross to be the perfect Lamb of God and the high priest? Remember all those lessons we had on that. Was to act on our behalf to open the door, to tear the veil in two between the sanctuaries and make a way for us to have access to the Father himself. And so right now we have the ability to come boldly into the presence of God based upon what Christ did. They did not have that ability in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:8 says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. That is, until while they've still got that tent that through which you have to go to get to the second tent, the door is closed. We don't have access to the Father And that's why Christ came. That's the old covenant. It brings separation from God, and it brings fear of God. How would you like to live under that? How would you like to live under that from day to day? As God works through redemptive history, it's amazing what he does. In preparing even that tabernacle is a picture to us of what Christ would do under the new covenant. And so we've just kind of gone through all seven of the old covenant features. Let's go very quickly through the new covenant features, the seven images. We have not come to the old. We have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, there's a lot in there. Just a couple comments. There are seven things here very quickly. The writer describes this place as Mount Zion. Mount Zion has a rich name in Jewish history. Geographically, it's a part of Jerusalem, the stronghold that David took from the Jebusites. He defeated them and took that mount place there in the area of what is now Jerusalem. It's where King Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant when he assumed the throne. It came to be identified with the city of Jerusalem and later became to be identified as God's holy mountain in Psalm 2:6. Still later, Zion came to be linked with the new Jerusalem. That's a lot of our hymnody speaks of Mount Zion, as some of our hymns today spoke of that. We're going to sing at the end of the service today, "We're Marching to Zion, Beautiful, Beautiful Zion." It's a description of the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, something in our future. This is the greater place that God has planned for us that we've been speaking about through the book of Hebrews. And so in this text today, verse 22, Mount Zion is given two other names. First, it's given the name of the city of the living God. And secondly, the heavenly Jerusalem. I think what the writer has in mind here, the Hebrews writer, is the nature of the people of God in the future. One day, we will be the city of the living God. We, believers in Christ. We, united with Old Testament believers, I will go that far, to say that we are commonly believers together. We are redeemed ones together. They're redeemed in the Old Testament just like we are by the blood of Christ. Abraham believed and he was justified. And so it is with everyone who has ever believed. Looking forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. Looking forward to anticipating the time when Christ would die a death in lieu of us, a substitutionary death. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. And then a few verses later, Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they, that is Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I guess I would ask the question right now, are you looking forward to the city? Are you looking forward to this heavenly city, this heavenly Jerusalem, this Zion that's being talked about in this passage today? Or are we quite happy to live in Killeen, Texas forever and ever and ever? Now, Killeen's a nice place, but I tell you what, I'm looking forward to Zion. I'm looking forward to what God has in the future for his people. Uniting saints from old and saints from new together, one people of God who will live and worship and serve him forever and ever in the heavenly city. It's the same place that the writer of the Hebrews talked about earlier, that the heavenly tabernacle that is there, that was typified, was represented like a model down here on earth with the earthly tabernacle. It's a shadow of what is to come. And I'm going to make the point here as we go through the service that our church is the shadow of the reality of the fellowship that we're going to have in glory one day. That's getting ahead of myself here. But I think that's what's going on in this text. I think what God is doing is giving us a vision that gives us a stark differentiation between the two mountains, Sinai and Zion, so that we might understand what the cross was all about, so that we might understand how sinful we are in front of his holiness, and so that we might understand the value of the cross, the value of the sacrifice that Christ offered. He next talks about coming to innumerable angels in festal gathering in verse 22. The text is pretty clear that this happy gathering, this joyful festal gathering, consists of angels. They're coming together to celebrate. They're coming together to have a good time. Now, I think this is looking to the eschaton, to the future. I think this is an event in heaven that will take place. There will be at least 10,000 angels. Myriad can be translated in that way, but it can be used abstractly to talk about a whole lot more people than that. Lots and lots of angels are going to be celebrating in heaven at the time of the eschaton, at the time when the culmination of creation comes to be, at the time when Christ's kingdom comes, when he assumes authority, full authority over all of the nations. This is what Christ is going to do. This is going to be a happy gathering. It's depicted here in our text today. It's also called the group of people. One of the groups of people there in this group is going to be not just the angels, but the assembly of the firstborn ones. It's called the assembly of the firstborn. For some reason in my mind, I always thought of that referring to Christ, because Christ is referred to in the Bible as the firstborn, but it's actually plural. It's the firstborn ones, the assembly of firstborn people who are enrolled in heaven. Have you ever heard in the Bible the texts that talk about people having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? There are several verses that speak to that. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New. There are people who are redeemed by God who will be in heaven, and they are enrolled there. And this assembly will exist in the future. The word assembly is the same word for church, by the way, ecclesia. But it's the word is properly translated, I think, assembly of redeemed people. So who is the firstborn? We kind of think of the Old Testament, a child having the rights of primogeniture in the Old Testament. The oldest child, we just talked about Esau and Jacob, didn't we? The oldest child was whom, Esau or Jacob? See if you're awake. Esau was the older one, but who got the right of the firstborn? Jacob did, by the plan of God. These rights were very important in the Old Testament. The firstborn got more property, percentage-wise, than the rest of the kids did. It was very important. Some cultures are still like that today. And so the firstborn had a very special position in the family. Now, for this reason, we have Christ presented to us as the firstborn. Jesus is the first person to ever permanently arise from the dead. And so he's called the firstborn. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. That is, Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead and never die again. He's the first person to rise with a glorified body. He's got that body today. He's the firstborn of the dead. So we can think of Christ in those terms. The firstborn is also used of the nation of Israel as a term of their special relationship to God. I'd forgotten these words. These are important words of of Moses to Pharaoh back in Exodus 4. When he goes in, remember, to demand that he let the Israelites go, he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And what he's saying is, Israel is special to me. I'm a parent. They are my children, and they mean a whole lot to me, and you better let them go to worship in the wilderness, come out to worship me. You had better let them do that. They are my firstborn. So what we see here in Hebrews 12 is that the writer is taking this language that applied to the eldest child in the family, that also applied to Jesus Christ, that also applied to the nation of Israel, and he applies it to us, the church. The assembly of firstborn ones is the assembly of God's people. And can I expand that a little bit? I think it's not just New Testament church. I think it's Old Testament believers as well. All of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, I think, are in this number applying to the firstborn. Those whose father is God and they are his people. That's the language that's used in the Old Testament, and it's what's used in the New. This is incredible stuff. So that's what's also in this heavenly Zion. Next, we come to something else in heavenly Zion, and that is to God, the judge of all, here in verse 23. We know that God, the judge of all the earth, is going to be present in this particular text. Here's how it reads, verse 23. To the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And what the author is doing here is, you don't see it in the English text, but in the original language, the word judge comes first. The emphasis is upon his being the judge. God is judge of all. He will always do what is right. You remember the passage in Genesis chapter 18? I've always loved this passage. Abraham says, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We don't understand untimely deaths. We don't understand hurricanes. We don't understand why towers fall, Luke chapter 13. We don't understand why mass murderers do what they do. They're still trying to figure out the why behind last weekend in Las Vegas. But one thing we know for sure is that the judge of all the earth does what is right. And somehow in his master divine plan, he's working something much, much greater in this. The reason I know this, and I mentioned this last week, is the most wicked event of human history. Something that never should have happened, humanly speaking, should never have happened from a logical perspective. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would die on a cross. That should never happen. It's too wicked. It is too awful. It is too sinful. And yet God planned that death. He orchestrated it to bring about the salvation of sinners like you and me. And all this glory goes back to God. He is the judge of all. And we might wonder why we have this emphasis on God's judging in this heavenly scene where all is joy around. And one explanation might be that what he's going to do is ensure that all of his people are vindicated. You see, when this happens, when this scene in glory occurs and all of his people are around the throne, the angels and the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, all of us are there together and we're rejoicing together. What God is going to be doing, I think simultaneously, is judging those who have sinned against him, who have never repented. The timeline is very difficult to ascertain, but I will tell you this, the judgment will occur. There will be a judgment, and everyone will stand before the living God and give account, and that may be why this is in the text, to assure those who are rejoicing in heaven that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. The next group we have identified here is the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I think most commentators agree that this is probably the group of people who have died before the resurrection occurs. That is, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to a group of Christians whose family members were dying, whose friends were dying, and Jesus had not come back yet, and they were concerned. They were absolutely distraught over the fact that, over the possibility that their loved ones who had died would not be involved in the resurrection because they had missed it. They had died before the second coming of Christ took place. And so the author to 1 Thessalonians comforts them with these words, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have Christians currently in heaven. They're there as spirits. Their bodies are in the grave. My mother is buried out here at the Killeen Cemetery. That's just her body. That's not her. And when Christ comes again, she will come in glory. Her spirit will come with the other saints that are in heaven right now, will come with her, and they will be reunited with their bodies into a resurrected body. This transformation that's described in 1 Corinthians 15 will take place. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is, These are righteous people who have died, who've gone to glory. Now they cannot sin. Okay. They cannot sin where they are. They've reached the state now where they cannot have. Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem to have? Not being able to sin. Not able to sin. They are righteous saints in glory. They will be part of this group that is around God's throne singing these praises. So we come to them. We also come, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's interesting, we only have his first name here. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think the writer to the Hebrews does this so frequently. I think I counted at least seven, his memory serves me correct, mentions of Jesus by his first name only in the book of Hebrews. A bunch of times it's mentioned. And I think what it does is it stresses his humanity. Jesus, as the God-man, is the mediator of the new covenant. Just as Moses mediated the old covenant, Moses was the means by which God delivered, administered the old covenant to the Jewish people. So Christ, under the new covenant, mediates that new covenant so that a people is one for himself. So that a people has a relationship with God that they did not have before. Jesus is the one who makes this happen. And the only way he can make this happen is through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In order to do death, burial, and resurrection, you have to have a body. You have to be a human being. That is why God sent Jesus to do this, his son. Yes, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I don't dispute that. But the emphasis the writer has here is on his humanity. In order for Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant, he had to come in the flesh. He had to be a human being. That is what is going on here. And this new covenant is something else. You know where we get the new covenant idea? It's Jeremiah chapter 31. If you will, turn back in your Bible there real quickly. Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll just read a few of these verses. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is the great promise of a new covenant coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, number one. I will write it on their hearts, number two. I will be their God, number three. They shall be my people, number four. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, number five. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, number six, and I will remember their sin no more, number seven. The aspects of the new covenant are incredible. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes that very passage I just read to you, almost verbatim. I'm not making this up. There is a new covenant. And what God is doing is something very different from what he did under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, we have fear, we have lightning, we have trembling, we have loud noise. We have fear, unbelievable, in the presence of the living God as he demonstrates his holiness. Under the new covenant, we have Christ coming, who has borne all of that awful stuff for us on the cross. He has taken upon him our sins and our iniquities, and he's enabled us to be forgiven, not from year to year like the Old Testament folks did on the Day of Atonement, having temporary forgiveness, and then have to go back and do it all over again. No, he does that once for all, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. The new covenant is magnificent. This is what Christ does. We have an eternal covenant. It doesn't replace the old, it's not an improvement upon the old covenant, okay? It's not a version 2.0 of the old covenant. It is a new covenant. That's what the Bible says. And what the Bible says here, to make such a strong point of this back in Hebrews chapter 12, is we need to pay attention to this. This is huge. We don't live by Old Testament law today. We live by the new covenant. Now, we still use the old covenant. It's still scripture. It is not going to be abolished. Not a jot or a tittle will be done away with until heaven and earth will pass away. That's because it accurately points us to Christ. And we always use the Old Testament to show us who Christ is. It fills in many of the things we don't understand about the Lord Jesus as we go back and study it. And we see aspects of the cross, aspects of the life of Christ, they're exemplified in Old Testament law. It is very useful to us. But we live by the new covenant. We are saved by the new covenant. We are saved by what Christ did on the cross under the new covenant. It is God's agreement with us. He will save us. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the new covenant, folks. This is what Christ did. And so I call us today to understand that. There's one line here at the end about Abel offering to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It's actually worded, the portion here is, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's referring back to the death of Abel, which is back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. The emphasis there, and I think the emphasis here with the proper translation, is that Abel still speaks to us through his faith. His blood was certainly ineffective for bringing about any reconciliation. Remember, he was murdered by his brother. But his faith in obeying the word of God his faith in obeying the word of God to him and the sacrifice of which Cain killed him still speaks to us today. The blood of Christ is what saves us. And these verses here that speak of sprinkled blood speak of what Christ has done, just like the high priest sprinkled the altar. The blood of Christ has sprinkled us. It has cleansed us from our sins. Let me make one point in closing here that I think is crucial. There's lots we haven't talked about in this text. But I'm going to talk about a principle that I think helps to understand this whole passage. It's a principle called the already not yet principle of Bible interpretation. Many times what God does is he gives us a figure that causes us to understand by looking in the future what is going to happen. For example, we know right now that one day we're going to have glorified bodies. We know one day that we will not be able to sin, just as we are looking at the heavenly Zion and see people that are there, redeemed saints who are in glory right now. But we're not there now. And yet right now we can believe and have our sins forgiven. We can have the blood sprinkled upon us and in a figurative sense. And we can understand the cleansing of our consciences right now, a major theme here in the book of Hebrews. How many people have guilty consciences? I don't want to see a show of hands. I'd like to show of hands of people who have never had a guilty conscience. We've all had guilty consciences. And what the blood of Christ can do is it can solve the guilty conscience problem. But it hasn't happened yet. In other words, we haven't experienced it in full yet today. And one of the things that hit me as I was studying this passage, as I was going through it, I went and talked to Sherry about it. It was just remarkable as I was thinking through this. One author said something that triggered my mind. And I thought about how that heavenly Zion is a picture of what life should be like in the church today. In the Lord's Supper as an example, which we're going to do in just a couple of moments, we should be coming into the presence of Christ who is in heaven, where the angels are, where the church triumphant, that's the saints who graduated, they're in heaven. The church triumphant, we're the church militant down here. We're still fighting with the evil one down here. The church triumphant. We should be in the Lord's Supper, uniting spiritually with these people who are in glory right now. worshiping. Does that make sense to you? Or is it too far-fetched? Okay. I think we should be doing that, uniting in worship right now. It's the already, not yet. Already we have the ability to worship with these saints, even though we're not yet be able to do it fully. We should be coming to God, the judge of all, right now, the one who can bring us through our discipline fairly, with the recompense that we understand will take place upon the wicked someday. The person who has oppressed you will be judged. We can experience right now the fact that he has done that, even though we won't know it until glory. We're joining hands right now with the saints of old as we live in this church militant, receiving their witness as to the faithfulness of God in their lives of old. We right now need to be functioning as a church in each of these functions that are listed. I think almost all of them have some already and not yet application. Right now, we should be enjoying the fellowship of glory. We should be picking up the telephone during the week and calling fellow believers in Christ and encouraging them in areas we know that they're having difficulty. We should be joining together with people who are struggling financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically, in ways that are helpful to them down here on this earth, anticipating the day in glory when we'll be around the throne worshiping the Savior together. Do you see it? We need to be doing that. We need to be living right now as if all of this has already happened, because it will transpire one day. We are already, right now, experiencing Mount Zion, even though we have not yet witnessed it in its fullness. We need to get on with that. It's very important we do that. By way of application, I think we must come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. There's a tendency in every one of our lives, if you're like me, to go back to legalism. There's always a tendency to do that. It's always easier to live a checkbox kind of Christian life where you're just keeping track of things I've done for the Lord or things I haven't done. That's not Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where we experience the love of God. And we're experiencing the grace of God working in our lives, and we obey him, we do good deeds because we love him and because we want to please him and because we want to see his church grow. It's not a checkbox thing of doing 16 things four times a week and therefore I will be holy. That's not it. We need to get away from Mount Sinai and we need to go to Mount Zion. Now, I'm not doing away with the awesomeness of God. The glory of God we're going to talk about here, when we get down to the bottom of chapter 12, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." He is still a consuming fire. But we're looking at it through the lens of Zion. We're looking at it through the lens of God's grace that he shows to his people, because he loves us. And secondly, we must embrace grace and joy in the law of Christ. All that the apostles, that Jesus and the apostles tell us to do in Scripture, we need to be doing. There's no question. We're not without law. We're in the law of Christ. May God help us today to live by grace. If you've not become a believer today, I ask you to fall at the foot of the cross and say, "I can't do this. I need your grace, Lord." Just like Christian going up that hill and the thunder was sounding and the lightning was coming down, the hill was going up Mount Sinai. We understand the horrific consequences of our evil deeds. We know that we will one day pay for them. And so we turn and we go to the cross where there is grace. And God gives us the forgiveness, the clean conscience that we're looking for. May God do that work of grace to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this contrast between Zion and Sinai. Father, put us on the path to Zion. Cause us to be joyous and celebratory in our relationships with one another. Help us to be edifying and nurturing and encouraging to one another in the body of Christ, looking forward to the day when we'll be around the throne. Father, protect us from legalism. Protect us from going toward Old Testament law as the tendency was in this church. It is so clearly being addressed in this area. Father, give us a new covenant perspective, I pray. Oh God, we fall upon you for your grace. Give us this joy, we pray, In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would this morning, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12.